Last week we learned about forgiving, the steps that are necessary to take in order for us to release a debt that's owed to us. And today the lesson is on being forgiven. God desires that we have relationship with Him. This morning in Sunday school, we were studying James 4, and it was interesting to me. Verse 5 really struck me, where it says, "Is it of no purpose that the Scripture says He jealously desires the Spirit that He has put in you?" God jealously desires to have relationship with the Spirit of God that He has put in us. What gets in the way? Remember the story about Cain? And God came and He talked to Cain. And He said to Cain, "Why are you so downcast? Why is your countenance the way that it is? There's something that has come between us. There is a sin that is getting in the way of what I'm very jealous about. I'm jealous to have relationship with you." God talks to us in the same way. Maybe not in audible terms, but He convicts us with His Holy Spirit. And He says, there's something in the way. Our relationship is stifled. We're distant from each other. There's something in the way. For me, sometimes, the Holy Spirit convicts me like a ton of bricks. You know the times, you probably have experienced them yourself, where the Holy Spirit, either through the words of the Bible or through the words of another person, says something to you and it's like a ton of bricks. You nearly crumple under the weight of it, the truth of it. There are other times when the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin with what I call little nudges. He wants relationship with us, and I want to use an example here. I'm married. Many of you are married, but even if you're not married, you've had relationship and you know people. Early in my marriage, we were driving along in our car, and I was just enjoying the scenery, doing a little bird watching at 60 miles an hour, and my wife was quiet. And miles went by, and she sighed, and I kept on going. Have you been there, men? And pretty soon she said, "Do you have any idea what I'm thinking about?" No. How could I have any idea what you're thinking about? How could I have any idea? You haven't told me what you're thinking about. And she said, "Honey, I want to have the kind of relationship with you where you're not so wrapped up in your world that you don't know what I'm thinking about." I said, "Well, just tell me." Have we been there, guys? Just tell me. She says, "No, honey, I want you to want the kind of relationship where I don't have to tell you, but that you would understand." God wants that kind of relationship with us. He wants to be able to convict us of sin with a little nudge of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be so in tune with Him that when there's that little nudge, He doesn't have to say, "Boom, lightning, thunder, let me get your attention." He's saying, "What about this?" See, we were created for relationship. God created us that way in His image. We have a deep desire to be accepted by God. We have a deep desire to be acceptable to God. Sin is anything that separates us from God. So the tension that I want to talk to this morning is, what is that that makes us feel distant from God? How do we know what it is? What do we do about it? Last week I said that we talked about forgiving. And as we finished, we learned, as we forgive, we come to understand being forgiven. Rhetorical question here. It means you don't have to answer it out loud, but I'm going to ask it so that you can answer this in your own heart. You had a homework assignment. So, who did you forgive this week? Who did you forgive this week? What specifically did you forgive them of? How did it feel? We predicted that if you could even forgive a little one, and if you would go through those steps, that you would take an accounting, that you would understand that the person does not have the means to repay, that you would allow yourself to feel the anger of the debt that they owed, and then you release that debt, that you would feel released, irrespective of if the person that you forgave felt released or not. You would feel release. So now, recognize that being forgiven, we understand what the release is. We've actually experienced feeling that release. And being forgiven releases us again. Psalm 51 is probably the most preached on chapter in the Bible when it comes to forgiving. And it's always a challenge as a pastor to take a scripture like that and use it to preach a sermon, because those of you who have been around any time at all have heard better preachers than me use Psalm 51. But I feel like it's a really important way to understand forgiveness and being forgiven. The first step in being forgiven is to have the humble attitude of the sinner. A humble attitude of the sinner. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This is what we might call a preamble. David is giving an example of his heart. He's saying, here's the condition that I'm coming to this conversation in. Have mercy on me, O God. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. David was saying, something has come between us. My relationship with you is not what I want it to be. There's something in the way. God, you're perfect. So if there's something in the way, it's me, it's not you. All I can do is ask for your mercy. All I can do is ask for your mercy. So what gives us the right to ask a perfect God for mercy? What boldness of David, what boldness of us, sinful people, to come to God and say, it's all my fault, would you please have mercy on me? Well, I think we need to understand that God gave us the promise. He gave the promise to Adam and Eve. He gave the promise to Abraham. He gave the promise to Isaac. He gave the promise to Jacob. And he has continually given this promise. If you come to me, I will forgive. We also know that we can ask this question because of God's character. We have a long history written down in the Bible, and we have anecdotal evidence that we have experienced ourselves, where we come to God and we say, "Would you please forgive me? Have mercy on me," and we see that he does. So he promises it, and he has demonstrated it. It's in his character. So when we come and we ask God for forgiveness, we're not coming and just asking boldly. We're asking humbly because we recognize his promises and we recognize his character. We don't want him to do what's right. That's why we're asking him mercy. Then I have here the prayer of desperate faith. Desperate faith. What else would we do? What else would we do to get back into communion, back into relationship with God, but to ask and to ask in faith? Now, this kind of faith is the word that we would use also for knowledge, knowing. We ask in faith, knowing. This is God's character. This is God's promise. This is what he does. And that faith is what gives us confidence when we come to God and we say, "I need your mercy. I need your mercy." Back in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." This is the beginning of the confession. Just like when we talked about forgiving, the first step is you have to take an account. You have to take an account. When you are being forgiven, the first step is you have to take an account. Be specific. What do you want God to forgive you for? Don't minimize. When you're confessing your sin, don't minimize it. I have two examples about this. One, if you need forgiveness for lying, don't say, "Okay, God, I've sort of prevaricated a little bit. I have sort of spoken a few things that might have been misunderstood as not exactly true." If you need forgiveness for lying, ask for forgiveness for lying. Here's an example. Last week we talked about the parable that Jesus gave about the servant. He owed 10,000 talents. He was a wicked servant. He begged for mercy. What if he had come to that master and begged for mercy and said, "I kind of took a little bit of money from you. I sort of ripped you off, and I'm really sorry, and I want you to forgive me. Would you please forgive me?" And the master said, "You ripped me off, and you want me to forgive you? How much did you rip me off for?" "Well, I can honestly say it was in excess of 1,000 talents." Now, we know that when the true accounting happens, it's 10,000 talents, isn't it? And it's true that 10,000 talents is in excess of 1,000 talents. And what if that master said, "You ripped me off for over 1,000 talents?" And his heart was moved with compassion, and he says, "Okay, I'm going to forgive you. In fact, I'm going to issue a credit to your account for 1,500 talents." It's his right to do it, isn't it? And here you owe 10,000 talents and you just got a credit for 1,500, and you walk away from the exchange the loser. You still owe 8,500 talents that you can't pay. And it was a free gift. If you're going to come to God and you're going to plead for his mercy, get it all. Ask for it all. Don't minimize the sin. Guilt is a feeling. Guilt is a feeling like anger is a feeling. Remember when we were forgiving, we understood that something needed to be forgiven because we had anger about the injustice. And here we have guilt about the injustice. The guilt is a feeling. It's like a weight. It's there to give us an indication that we have work to do. Let me use an example about this, a word picture, if you will. Let's say I'm going along in my life and the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin because Jesus wants to have relationship with me. And so what he does is he very gently puts his hand on my shoulder and he puts just a little bit of weight on my shoulder to get my attention. And I have opportunity at that point to say, I feel that. And then I bring that to him and I say, thank you for bringing this to my attention. I feel that. I don't want this to stand between us. I don't want this to get in the way. Guess what? I have another choice, don't I? Just like I have another choice about anger. I can suppress it. I can stuff it. I can ignore it. Same way with guilt. I'm walking along and Jesus says, you don't have good relationship with me. He gently puts his hand on my shoulder and I can take this. That's nothing. And I keep walking. And I keep walking in sin and pretty soon he puts another hand on my shoulder. And he's saying, I'm trying to get your attention. And I can really get my strength up, can't I? I can really say, this is nothing either. God, you're a miserable God for making me carry all of this weight. And he puts another hand on me. And he puts another hand on me. And he puts another hand on me. And pretty soon I'm stooped over and I can barely walk. But in my stubbornness, I'm saying, God, I can handle this. What else have you got? We're suppressing it. We walk around with this huge burden of guilt. It gets in the way of our relationship with God. It gets in the way of our relationship with others. And we're waddling around trying to hold this whole big weight up, and it's pointless. God says, I didn't give you this weight so that you would waddle around. I didn't give you this weight to punish you. I'm just trying to give you a little nudge. There's something that has come between us. Choose to release it. Don't harden your heart. And then in verse 4 it says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you. What that means, David is saying, God, you're the standard. I'm not saying that I'm sinning against social mores or what's acceptable behavior. I'm saying, God, against you, you are the standard, and I have sinned. Here's an interesting thing. I was talking to somebody many years ago, and they were saying that public confession of sin is not necessary, and they were using as their proof text this verse. David said, against you, only you, I have sinned. And they said that means that this sin was only between David and God. Here's the irony of that. It's not true. The irony of that is, you know why we're reading about this sin? Because at the beginning of the chapter of 51, Psalm 51, it says, a psalm of David, written after he had met with Nathan and been convicted of his sin. So here's the king who wrote down this very public confession, issued it and sent it all over the kingdom and said, in every synagogue, I want you to sing this song because I was forgiven for having an adulterous affair, an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and for killing her husband. It's not private. He didn't say this is a private sin just between me and God, nobody else should know. Quite the opposite. He blasted it all over the whole kingdom. And here we are, 4,000 some years later, still reading it. This is not an excuse to have private confession. Quite the opposite. One other reason that David says, against you have I sinned, is he's imploring the Lord. He's saying, Lord God, you need to forgive me. Guess what? If he went to his kingdom and asked all of the people to forgive him, and they did forgive him, but God didn't, so what? So what? No, David is saying, you, God, it's your forgiveness that I need. I'm willing to take all the consequences if the people would never forgive me. It's you. That's what matters. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. In David's confession, what he's saying here in verses 5 and 6, he's saying, okay, God, there's a huge difference between who I am and who you are. I would like to be like the great I am, but there's a huge difference. From the time I was a single cell beginning to divide, I've been a sinner. You, on the other hand, are the great I am. You are perfect. And you desire truth in my inmost parts. He wants me to be pure like him. If he desires that, he can make it happen. And so the psalmist goes on, David goes on by saying, you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. That means it's there. If he's teaching you wisdom in the inmost place, trust it. It may feel like a hand on your shoulder. It may feel like a ton of bricks. Verses 7 through 9. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. We have to understand that we have no means to repay. We have no means to repay. We can't do penance. We can't be sorry enough. We can't pay it back a little at a time. We have no means to repay. But it's important that we have faith in the offer, not in the method, not in the hyssop. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Hyssop is a plant. It's a green plant that they have out there. It grows pretty much all over the place. It was used in their ceremonies for cleaning, spiritual cleaning. They would take these different plants, they would rip off the top end, the bushy little green part, And when they sacrificed an animal, like at Passover, they would take that blood and then they'd take this hyssop and they'd put it in there, and then that's what they used as the paintbrush to paint it on the doors. If somebody was being washed, ceremonially cleaned with water, what they would do is they would take some of this hyssop and they'd put it in the water and they'd sprinkle you. That's what hyssop is. Now we see one other place where there's a mention of hyssop, well, several other places, but an important one. Jesus is on the cross. And you remember when he's dying and he says, "I thirst." And so somebody went out and they got a sponge and there was some vinegar wine kind of stuff there. And they dipped it in that and they put it on a stick and they brought it up to him. And the gospel writer said very carefully, the stick wasn't just any stick. The stick was hyssop. Somebody had ripped up a branch of hyssop to put that sponge on it and go up there and clean his lips so that he would be ceremonially clean. Isn't that awesome? What an incredible thing to see the history, the symbolism of that hyssop going right to Jesus, so that we're not having faith in the promise anymore, but we're having a faith in the remembrance that the price has been paid. In verse 8 it says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Let me hear joy and gladness." I want to bring something up here. All of the action verbs here apply to God. All the outcomes apply to me as the sinner. It's God's job to give joy. It's God's job to break the bones of stubbornness. It's God's job to overlook sin. I want to draw a contrast to you. The contrast is, we're walking along and God is putting his hands on us. We're building up this guilt. And we have one option, and that is to feel the weight of all of this guilt. And as we feel the weight of this guilt, we can harden our hearts all the more. And we're going to have guilt and we're going to have sorrow. And the alternative here is to submit, to be broken. And if my bones are holding this up, the psalmist is saying, go ahead and break them, God. Crush them if that's what it takes to get me on my knees. And then you give me joy. Why would anybody ask God in this situation, have the audacity to ask God to give me joy when I'm coming with all the sin and asking for mercy? Because we have his promise and we understand his character. We have the right to expect that when we come to God in this way, we can say, God, give me joy. And we know that he will. We know that he will. It's almost like being at the dinner table with the family and saying, would you please pass the milk? Of course. We promise that we do, and it's part of our character. Are you worried about, will God really do that? Well, no. We know it. That's the faith. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. He will overlook our sins. It's as if we hadn't sinned at all. We have the kind of relationship that goes back to before something got in the way. Repentance. Repentance is turning in sorrow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Repentance means to turn away. To turn away from this huge pile of guilt and sorrow and to turn toward joy. Who wouldn't do that? Who wouldn't want to do that? The proud. Create in me a pure heart. Give me the truth in my inner parts. Continue to teach me. Give me your Holy Spirit. Don't let it go away. Have relationship with me jealously because of your Spirit that's in me. And so we turn. We turn away from the sorrow. We turn away from the sin. We turn away from the behaviors that cause more sorrow. And we turn to mercy and joy. And then in verse 13 it says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." When Paul was talking to King Agrippa, it was in a court, a very public court, and he had to defend himself. He was giving his testimony. And King Agrippa said, "What is up with you? What have you been doing? Why are people mad at you? Why all these charges?" And he told him in Acts 26, verse 20, he says, "I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Prove their repentance by their deeds. Verse 13 says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." I will teach. "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praises." Worship and evangelism are automatic results of being forgiven. It's an automatic response because when we begin to feel the release, and when we come back into that communion with the Lord, that relationship with the Lord that we were created for, we've got to share it. When we've repented and turned from sorrow to joy, we have to share it. Verse 16. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's another promise. There's nothing I can do to repay for this sin. I can't kill enough sheep. I can't pay enough money into the offering. I can't do enough penance. I can't buy enough indulgences. There's nothing I can do to repay for the sin that has already come between God and me. If it were, I'd sacrifice everything and do it. But instead, I have to sacrifice myself, my ego, my pride. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So we have deeds that are in keeping or prove our repentance. And we have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Verses 18 and 19 says, "In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." When we are ready and willing to have that kind of relationship with God, when we start to come to God and ask to be forgiven, and we start accepting that forgiveness, the deeds of righteousness follow. not just individually. Certainly they follow individually. We're able to teach, we're able to worship, we're able to share. There's evangelism. But it follows as a church. When he says Zion, he means his kingdom. Everybody. It's a whole new culture. And that's what David wanted to share. He said, God is so good. Don't look at my miserableness. Look at God's goodness. Look at God's mercy. And in his good pleasure, God's good pleasure, he makes Zion prosper. He builds up the walls of Jerusalem. There will be righteous sacrifices. These aren't sin offerings. These are praise offerings. There will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings, everything done to delight God, part of that relationship. Can you imagine a whole church turning to joy? In order to do this, we need to feel the full weight of the guilt. Just like if we're going to forgive somebody else, we need to feel the full weight of the anger. To be forgiven, we need to feel the full weight of the guilt. God poured on me. Whatever it takes to break my bones, to give me that contrite heart, pour it on me. There's nothing I can do in myself. What keeps you from God? How would you know what's keeping you from God? What is the weight that you feel? What burdens are you carrying? What distractions do you have? When you're in quiet prayer time, when you're in quiet prayer time and you're trying to worship God, you're trying to be in communion with God, you're just talking with God, where does your mind go? Is your mind distracted by something? That's idolatry. Look for it. Seek it out. Is it distracted by a burden? Is there a weight or an anxiety that gets in the way? This is the trail you're going to use to find, what do I need to confess? What is it? Maybe it's just a little thing. Maybe it's a huge thing. Don't wait for God to hit you with a ton of bricks. In your quiet time, listen to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will give you a tiny nudge. And for me, that nudge looks like, God, I can't worship you right now because I'm distracted by this problem I'm trying to solve of myself. God, I can't worship you right now because I'm anxious about this particular thing. God, I'd like to ask for your will, but I can't even think of your will because my will is so important to me right now. And those are the things that I need to be able to find and say, there it is. I've identified it. I've taken an account. Now I can confess it. There's no question that I don't have the ability to repay it. But when you do that, don't minimize. Don't minimize it. Get it all. The whole gift is free. Don't come and say, just give me a little bit of forgiveness. It's the same question. Give it all to me. It takes practice to build sensitivity. Remember what I said last week. It takes practice to learn how to forgive people. So start with some easy ones. Just start practicing forgiving. Feel what it feels like. And then it gets easier and easier and easier to forgive. And today I'm saying, just practice being forgiven. Just practice being forgiven, building sensitivity. He promises that he will teach us in our inmost places. Now, we have an offer. Hyssop was foretold. Communion recalls. When David wrote this psalm, he said, there's going to be a way that I'm going to be actually forgiven. I know it's going to happen. I don't even know what it is. But I know that God is going to make a way. And he called it hyssop. And today we're looking at communion. And we're saying, I know that God did make a way. He already paid the price. We have to accept it in faith. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? How much more? If bulls and goats could do this by believing the promise, how much more by believing the promise can we be cleansed? Our consciences from acts that lead to death, that separate us from God, so that we may serve the living God. Serve the living God means having that kind of relationship that he's asked us to have and he's jealous for. Now, a tough question. Who can take communion? Who can take communion? People have a lot of different beliefs about this, a lot of different interpretations and understandings. Here's what I read in verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So who? Those who are called. Those who are called, those who have faith in the promise, those who have a broken spirit and a contrite or remorseful heart. Consider as you prepare for communion and take communion the price that was paid, the blood that was shed, the body that was torn apart. There's guilt and there's sorrow. Today, I want you to feel the full weight of the guilt and the sorrow. I want you to feel the weight of what it felt like when Christ was killed for our sins. And I want you to feel the weight of the guilt that he's placed on you, not as punishment, but as a call to restored relationship. And as you feel that weight, and as you take communion and remember that the price has already been paid, that this is a promise we're claiming from past, that we have historical evidence that it's true, I want you to repent and turn to joy. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? Christ's blood was shed for a complete remission of all our sins. Accept the resurrection. Accept the joy of relationship. Repent and turn to joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is with humble hearts that we come to you. You know the guilt that you've put on our shoulders. You know the burdens that we're carrying. You know the idolatry that gets in the way that distracts us from our relationship with you. Teach us your truth in our inmost parts. Teach us now, Lord. Help us to build a sensitivity to those things that we need to be forgiven of. Give us the courage to confess them to you. Give us the courage to repent and turn toward joy. You are an awesome God. We ask you this not because we deserve it, but because you've promised it, you've demonstrated that it's part of your character, and it gives you pleasure when we come and ask. And so, Lord, we just want to ask for all of it. Amen.